was actually 1 year ago tomorrow that we started our study in the book of Revelation. So exactly a year, you know, minus what, 4 weeks in the book of Ruth at Advent, Easter Sunday. Clark's preached a few times. Mike preached once, but it's been you know, a year that we've been in this book. And I gotta be honest, I'm kind of disappointed to say goodbye to it. You know, I try to avoid recency bias, you know, where it's like, oh, that was the best study, or that I've enjoyed that the most, I've gotten the most out of that one, or I. But all of those things are true for this with me. And I think that might be because I feel like I stepped into Revelation. You guys know for years I had so many, we'd finish a book and we usually take our time. We're, you know, year and a half in John, 2 years in Genesis, a year and a half in Exodus, all these, you know, long periods of time. And always the request that I would get the most for is, when are we going to study the book of Revelation? And it was always one of those daunting things that you put off, because Revelation is daunting. It, even though it is a revealing, it's something that hasn't been concealed, but now all of these things have been revealed. They've been revealed in very crazy visions and all kinds of, you know, hyper-symbolic language, so it's hard to just, you know, dive into it. And once you dive in, there's no turning back. It's kind of like, okay, now we're in it. But I dove in feeling like I had the least amount of clarity that I've had for any other book I've dove into. No matter how much I read or anything else, it's like there still just continued to be that sort of intimidation by it. And yet now, having been in it for this amount of time, the level of clarity that it has brought to me and to so many of you, as I've heard so much feedback from you, has just been beyond my expectations. And it's not just clarity about the book of Revelation. It's not just clarity on, oh, what is meant by the beast, or, you know, oh, the, you know, the number, or, you know, the 144, not that stuff, but clarity in the sense of just all of Scripture, and clarity in just the way we look at the world. It just helps to put everything in perspective, because as we know, this is showing us this entire age. This book is marking off that entire period of time from the ascension to the return, and that's what it's talking about. And when we realize that, it helps us to make sense out of the world in which we live. And for my part, it has been enormously helpful. It's just enormous, the help that I've gained from it, the clarity that I've gained, and the clarity that so many of you have shared with me that you've gained from it as well. And so I am sad to see it go. I had one dear lady in the church this morning say, I'd love for you just to do it again. So that, I'd be up for it, but, you know, a lot less work the second time through, I assume. But so with all that being said, this morning we come to the end of our study. I believe 40 sermons is what it's been, and it's been a wonderful blessing. Now, as we come to the end, the question that always arises is, where are we going next? And, well, next week we're having a service. Matt, who's just up here, his daughter, him and Ashley's daughter, Heidi, is going to be baptized, and I'm going to talk about baptism. I haven't done it in 5 years. It's something I feel as though there needs to be a continual just pouring into our understanding of this. Especially so that when you see us baptize a baby, you don't think, oh my goodness, they're Roman Catholics up here, because we're not. We're just good historical Protestant Christians. So we're going to do that next Sunday. And then after that, Clark's going to preach the following Sunday after that. And then from there, you guys know how I always like to keep our feet just somewhat in the Old Testament as well. You know, I mean, the Bible, the whole Bible belongs to us. So we always, the tradition of our church, kind of what we've done, we've always just gone Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So after that, we're going to do just, it's going to be a brief study in one of the minor prophets, one that I'm sure all of you are familiar with, but one whose story I love. It's the story of Jonah, and that's, and I love it because I, You know, it's so easy to see ourselves in Jonah, this guy who's grappling with just accepting God's justice and God's mercy. It's fascinating his struggle with that, and at the same time, it provides for us a very beautiful picture of the gospel. And so we'll be spending 4 Sundays in that. By then, we'll be almost to Advent, and then on the other side of that is when we will jump into long study in the New Testament. I'm still finalizing which book we're going to be studying there. So that kind of gives you a bit of a roadmap, you know, see kind of what's coming, and hopefully, you know, we'll enjoy it as much as we've enjoyed this book of Revelation. So maybe I'll just cut this into 2 sermons so I can, you know, I won't do that. Okay, so with that, the conclusion of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word and even the way in which this prophecy has come to us by way of vision and symbols, and how creative it is and expressive it is and powerful it is. And I pray this morning as we bring this study to a conclusion, I pray that you would impress upon us those things which you want to be most deeply impressed upon us. That these are the things we would leave with, and these would be the things that would remain with us and bear fruit in our lives. So please do this, I pray. And please, Father, give me grace. As I proclaim this, your word, I ask that you would please help me to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, if any of you are in sales or in the business of presenting, you're probably familiar with the name Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie, probably has had many famous quotes, but one of the ones that you may have heard is And speaking about kind of presenting, he says that the way you want to go about it is you want to tell your audience what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you said. So it's very straightforward. It's very direct. It's not very creative. It's not very original. But the thing about it is, at the end of such a presentation, you will walk away from it, usually with a lot of clarity as to what it is that the presenter or the speaker was just saying. Well, a long time before Dale Carnegie came along, the Apostle John was actually applying that. Because as we come to the close of this letter, and it was a circular letter, remember, it went to seven churches, real churches, it was circular, so forth. But as we come to the close of this letter, we find that he's closing the loop on everything that he has said here, bringing to a head those things that were spoken in the prologue, the beginning part of the book, were then expanded on in the main body of the book, as those things are now again highlighted as he comes to a close in the epilogue to the book. And so what are those things? Well, as we went through it, you probably saw there was a lot of, it was almost like somewhat disjointed statements. They were just kind of like bouncing from thing to thing to thing to thing. But in the end, there are really four main sort of themes that he's bringing to a conclusion here that he wants to leave us with. For starters, he wants us to know that this letter was not his own doing. This letter is not something that he just sat down and he wrote, he came up with, and then he passed it along. But this letter is coming from the Lord. That's the first thing he wants us to know as we say goodbye to Revelation. The second thing is that the things that are spoken of in this letter, don't think that these things are still just way off in the distant. Don't just think, oh, this doesn't really matter to me or apply to me. But these things must soon take place. That's the second thing. The third thing is that you are blessed if you keep the words that are contained in this prophecy throughout this period of time. You're blessed if you keep them. And the last thing is, our Lord is coming quickly. He is coming quickly. And thus, the book ends just as it began. And so these are the things that, as they are the things that are really being brought into focus here at the end in this epilogue, these are the things I want us to place our attention on this morning as we conclude our series in Revelation. And so then with that in mind, we begin the epilogue in the same way that John actually began the prologue, by stating the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the contents of this letter. And this, of course, is how we read right here in verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophet, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Now that's very much like what we read in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And so right out of the gate, the first thing John wants his audience to know is that this message here is not the product of his own imagination, that he didn't just sit down and start piecing things together. He didn't, grab a, newspaper and turn on CNN and start grabbing at headlines and saying, this is what's happening there and that's what's going on over there and this is what it means that this is taking place. None of that. But the way that this message came into being follows the same method of transmission that all prophetic messages of the Bible came into being. And that is that the message came to the prophet by God, typically through a mediator, in this case, an angel. That's how this entire revelation came to John. This was a message which was given to him from God through an angel. In verse 16, this is reiterated. I, Jesus, and Jesus is now talking, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So this letter that we've been studying has come to us from our Lord. It's come to us from him, just as was the case with all of the prophets and all of their messages. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how the prophetic message came about. It wasn't just their own imagination. It wasn't their own thoughts and their own spin on things. As a matter of fact, when Jeremiah in his day, there were so many false prophets that were actually doing that very thing, that was one of the main points of Jeremiah's message, was the people had bought into the fact that these guys were bringing God's message to them, when in reality he's pointing out the fact that everything they're saying is the product of their own imagination. They're just dreaming their own dreams. They're making things up on their own. But that's not the way a prophetic message comes, as prophetic message originates with God. And as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we're certainly being reminded here that this was the case with it as it stands in the long line of prophetic books. And that's why, you know, when you get to the end of the book, why it closes with such a stern warning. I mean, people read that and it's just like, whoa, I warn everyone. This is down at the end of the chapter. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so this is no joke. This is no joke. This is God's word. It's not just a letter that John came up with. And so he's really clear. If you mess with it, you're messing with God's word. You are now putting words into God's mouth and attributing them to him. And if you do that, you add to them, you take away from them, then God will add the curses or take away the blessings that are described in this book. And so this is God's word that we have been studying for the past year. This letter originated, as just wild and beautiful as that is, it originated with him. And that, of course, is critical for us to know in a very practical way. Because the thing is, if you see, the source of our information often determines how much weight we put into that information, right? I mean, you're not going to pay much attention if an 8-year-old comes up and gives you medical advice. You know, starts telling you, you know, you really have to be careful and make some lifestyle changes. And it's like, yeah. But if a doctor, and the more studied this doctor is, the more we value this informant, then the more we're going to treasure the information that we get from the informant. And that's the same thing here. How likely are we to keep and apply the words of this book or any book of the Bible if we don't believe that it's coming from God? It's just somebody made it up. Somebody wrote it down. This was somebody's conviction. This was actually some later redactor, a scribe who, you know, just threw some things in there, and we come up with all these ideas. We're not, if we believe that, we're not likely to keep the things in the book. They aren't going to be treasured to us. We're not going to stand firm and fight and hang on. Persevere. But if we believe that these words do come from God, we really believe that these words originated with the Lord, it makes a big difference in how we hear them and how earnest we are in our application of them. It makes a huge difference as to who you believe the source of this letter is. And here we are reminded, as we come to the end of this letter, that it comes to us from God himself. And thus it's trustworthy and it's true. And that's the first thing we find here. And that leads us straight into the next thing we find here, and that is that the things spoken of by our Lord in this letter must soon take place. Now again, this is something that was clearly stated in verse 6 and also in chapter 1, verse 1. In chapter 1, verse 1, letter opens, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, as we've noted, even going way back into chapter 1, this is where the vast majority of controversy in interpreting the book of Revelation, where it really stems from. As some say, these events have already taken place, all of them. And these are called preterists, as we've seen. Whereas others say that these things are yet to take place, in a day and 1,000 years are one and the same to the Lord. So he just uses these time references with no real, you know, meaning to them. And these are, of course, called futurists. But the thing is, regardless of whatever someone believes, it has to be able to fit with what we're told here in the prologue in verse 1, chapter 1, and also in the epilogue in chapter 22, verse 6, that these things must soon take place. See, there is an imminence to these events, or at least there is an imminence to the inauguration of these events, an imminence to the actual beginning of these events starting to take place, as they must have begun to take place near to the time of John's writing. They must have. And for the preterists, it's either, well, everything has, of course. They love to go to soon, 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 soon. Everything must have already taken place. It has taken place in their mind. But the problem is it is extremely difficult, if not absolutely impossible, to say everything did take place, because there are still things that have not taken place. Things such as the last battle, and of course the second coming, and the resurrection of the body, and the casting of the beast, and the false prophet, and the harlot into the lake of fire. These things have not taken place yet. And it's really hard to find a way to say that they have already happened. And so taken together, you know, the reality here that these things must soon take place from the time of John's writing, and at the same time, nearly 2,000 years later, there are still things that haven't taken place. What we come to understand is that the period of time that this entire book is referring to is spanning that period of time from the ascension of Christ until his return. This is speaking of that time, a period of time that the New Testament refers to as the last days. Now, if you haven't been with us, it might be kind of, you know, shocking to hear that, you know, I'm saying that the last days actually began after the ascension of Christ. Because typically, I think that most of us think that the last days are something, you know, referred to a specific kind of shorter period of time immediately before Christ returns. But the thing is that we're told in Acts chapter 2, the inspired Peter, you know, probably giving the most powerful and well-known sermon outside of the Gospels in the New Testament. He stands and proclaims at Pentecost as these men and women were praising God in these foreign languages, and everyone's like, what's going on here? These people are drunk. These people, you know, have had too much wine, and it's barely even noon. Peter says to them, no, you don't get it. This is exactly what the prophet Joel said would happen, that in these last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then he begins to describe it. And he's saying, that's happened now. The last days have been inaugurated now. And we know so because those signs that accompany it that Joel referred to are now taking place in your midst. So the last days began then. They maybe began before them, but they were certainly in flow then. Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, after the ascension. 50 days after. And this is the period of time Revelation is dealing with. A period of time that as we've seen throughout this series, Revelation refers to in a number of ways as 1,260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time. And throughout our study, we've seen how all of those are very fitting ways to describe a period which he also refers to as the Great Tribulation, which again speaks of this entire period of time, ascension to the return. This is a period of great tribulation on the earth. And all of these numbers and these time, as we've seen, have very symbolic meanings as to why they are pointing us in that direction. And so it is. It all highlights the difficulties that occupy this age. So that even though God, you know, fills this world with good things and blesses us with wonderful things to enjoy throughout this entire age, the reality that Revelation paints for us about this age is that it's not easy. It's just not easy. It's an age in which we, the church, the people of God, are pursued by the dragon into the wilderness. Remember chapter 12? But we're preserved there. We're preserved there. We have the name of God. We're sealed with it, pressed upon us. We belong to him. And so even though the temple, the people of God, you know, we will be preserved, even though that outer court will be trampled, even though we may suffer physical persecution, even though the beast may come after us, even though the false prophet may seek to deceive us, even though the harlot may try to seduce us, even though all of that happens, God will ultimately protect us spiritually and preserve us and bring us as his bride, spotless into his presence. So it's a time in which there is conflict, a time in which there is hardship, a time in which there is suffering, but it's a time in which we are preserved in our faith. We are protected. And all along the way, the beautiful thing is Revelation continues. It's showing us all throughout, you know, these chapters, what this entire age looks like as judgment is being poured out on the world in the form of seals and trumpets and bowls upon a world as a result of judgment. Their covenant curses coming on the world for breaking God's law. And even as that's taking place and we're being pursued by our enemies, the church, and preserved along the way, there's these constant just kind of breaking into the action. We get these pictures of what's going on in heaven. And it's just, you know, all these creatures, these heavenly beings, glorified saints around the throne, crying out for justice, knowing that God is orchestrating everything, working all things according to his purpose, that all of this is taking place. So what's going on down here is going on down here. But meanwhile, God is enthroned up above. The saints are victorious. And justice will come. And as we saw in chapter 19, chapter 20, justice did come. And so this is what Revelation is showing us. And these things that it's showing us did soon begin to take place from the time of John's writing. They've continued to take place all throughout the age from that time. And they will continue to take place all the way up until the end. And this is something our Lord wants to leave us with. And he does so again because he wants us to be able to make sense out of the world we live in. Wants us to be able to identify the foes that we have in this life, the beast, these non-Christian governments that oppose the saints, and they have reared their ugly heads all throughout history, raging war against the saints, and at times it's been given them to overcome the saints. We've seen it even recently in communist nations. It's been granted to those beastly governments and rulers to overcome the saints. We've seen it all throughout the age. We've seen the false prophets going out, flooding the world with lies and deception about what is true and what is not true. We've seen it. It's happened. It's not something that's just going to happen in some, you know, 7-year tribulation, you know, that supposedly happens in the future. Happened. Jesus warns about it in Matthew 24. Right then, false prophets will come. False Christ will come. It's been happening ever since. The harlot and seducing people away from Christ, alluring them with the promise of pleasure through sexual pleasure and wealth and so forth. This is nothing that is unique to one period of time, but these are the battles that exist throughout this entire age. And our Lord wants us to be able to identify it and recognize it and understand the world that we live in so that we're not overcome by them, but we hold fast knowing that he's enthroned in the midst and we press on with him. And so he tells us this so that we'll be aware, that we'll have this perspective that we need so that we understand the hardships of this world. And at the same time, we also understand the future glory of the bride and the security that we have until we are there in his presence. That we understand these things, that these things are clear in our minds and we aren't just swept away in the midst of it all. Remember chapter 12 again, the dragon with the flood that comes out to try and sweep away the woman and her offspring. Again, just to drown us in a sea of turmoil and deception and lies. We're aware of it. We recognize it. We don't overreact to it. We don't freak out by it. We see that this is all just, it's God's plan even for his people. You know, we follow the same path from suffering to glory that our Lord followed. We don't just get to skip the suffering part and go right to glory, but just as our Lord went from suffering to glory, so too we go from suffering to glory. The road to glory is paved with suffering. And our Lord, again, wants us to have that perspective, and thus he leaves us with these words. And in doing so, as we continue on here, we're reminded of the blessing that comes from keeping these words. Verse 7, he says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And this, too, is something that we are told right at the very beginning of the book, that there is a blessing that is uniquely attached to this book. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, we saw back in chapter 1 how this blessing came, that it wasn't just this sort of, you know, mysterious, you know, just wave of, you know, like, you know, kind of just this wave of blessing that comes, you know, by osmosis upon us, that it just happens. But as we saw, the blessing comes in that as we read the words of this prophecy and hear the words of this prophecy and understand the words of this prophecy, we're able to then apply them. And that's really where the blessing comes. It comes in that we're actually understanding it. I mean, I've had many of you, and I've certainly been there myself, say to me, "I read the book of Revelation and I'm done after the seven letters to the seven churches. I have no idea what it's saying after that. I'm done." "Oh, but just read it and hear it and you'll be blessed. It's just kind of like this, you know, wave of blessing comes over you. I have no idea what's being said, but boy, am I blessed just reading it and hearing it, though I have no idea what it's saying." That's not the way it works. The blessing comes, we understand it, and as we understand it, we're able to thus apply it and keep it. And so what is it that we are to apply or keep from this book? This is what, according to verse 6, where the blessing comes. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, it's clear that the main application in this book, the main, like, just practical application of this book, is to be faithful to the Lord. That is the main thrust. That's the main exhortation. It's the main purpose. It's to help a people throughout this age of tribulation, help them to have a cosmic understanding of what's going on so that they do not get swept away in the deception. They don't get undone by the persecution, but they press on. They remain faithful. They see what's going on, and they see what awaits, and they see who's enthroned above. They see those things, and they don't give in or give up. And we see this, you know, very clearly in those opening seven letters to the seven churches, which again, as we saw, seven, the number of completeness, perfection. These letters are meant to really be letters that are applicable to the entire church throughout this age. It's for the complete church. And what we saw is that in the end of each one of those letters, remember there's that exhortation to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one, and then there's a promise, to the one who conquers this, to the one who conquers that, to the one who conquers this other thing. There's always this, the letter's given, and it ends with this final exhortation to press on, to persevere, to keep on keeping on. And thus it's all about pressing on to the end. And we see this here in this passage is the angel whom John is, you know, he's so smitten by this angel that he falls down to worship him, only to be rebuked by the angel and say, you know, get up, don't worship me. But this angel says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do righteousness, and the holy still be holy. Now, again, that's one of those things where it's like, where does this fit in? Well, it fits in because this is a loose echoing of Daniel chapter 12, when at the end of his prophecy, an angel says to Daniel that the wicked shall act wickedly and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. See, the idea being that the wicked will continue in their wicked ways, but you need to press on in what's right. Don't just let that trip you up. Don't let that stumble you, but just press on in doing what's right. And that's the gist of what the angel's saying to John here. He's saying, live righteously and remain faithful. G.K. Beale tells us about this verse. He says, the exhortation to those who have the wisdom to pursue righteousness and holiness is a genuine summons to persevering faith and obedience. That's what it is here. It's just a summons to persevere and obey. And that's really what the entire book is exhorting the church to do. And what John is saying is that there is a blessing for doing it. There's a blessing for doing it. And that's critical for a persecuted and an attempted people to see and to know. Because oftentimes it's the opposite that is presented to us. So that we're led to believe that blessing actually comes from doing the opposite of what the Lord says. And visually, by sight, it might very well be that way. You know, I mean, think about you're living in a place of deep persecution. You're living in North Korea. You're living in Yemen. You're living in one of these places. It's like, okay, telling someone there is blessing from keeping the words of this prophecy. What do you mean there's blessing? You like got to hide? People are like after you? You can't buy, you can't sell, you can't do, I mean, they'll put you in prison. How is their blessing? So by sight, it makes a ton of sense. You'd be like, yeah, I mean, no, the blessing we think comes from just getting into the flow of, you know, the trends of the culture in which you live, because that's what's going to afford you opportunities. That's going to help you to connect with more people and click in and just thrive. That's kind of the way that it's presented, that blessing doesn't come from keeping the words that we find here, from remaining faithful to Christ, but blessing actually comes, and by blessing, I mean the richer, fuller, better life, it comes by you actually just going with the flow of the world, society, and the culture. That's the way it appears to be. But this word here reminds us that it's all a facade. As a state of true blessedness, and when John's saying blessed, and there's seven blessings in Revelation, we know, again, seven the number of completeness. This is the last one. This is the last one. Everything is culminating. Actually, there's one more after. This is the sixth of seven. There's two in this chapter. But they're all coming to a head here. They're all coming to a head here. And the thing is, when he's talking about blessedness, he's talking about that that inner state of, it's just that sense of that things are right. You know what I mean by that? You know when you feel like things just fit? Like, that's like, I think that's what we all want. I mean, if you have all this inner conflict and turmoil, feel like nothing is fitting in light and there's just this angst and so on, it doesn't matter if you're driving a Lamborghini and doing that, you're miserable, you know? I mean, it's like, so you're looking at the ocean with that feeling. It doesn't matter, you know, from your mansion. This is higher than that. This is better than that. And we really start to realize that when we come to the end of our lives. That's what we really want. I spend time with people at the end of their lives as a pastor. But that's what really matters. It's just that you feel like, man, there's just this synergy, kind of like things just fit. It's well. It's well with my soul, that sort of thing. That's the blessedness that he's talking about. And John is saying that comes from keeping the words of this prophecy. Now, my question to you, and it's a question that Revelation forces us to ask, is do you believe that? Like, do you believe that this what helps you to just feel better? Feel like, yeah, things are right. See, it's an important question to ask because usually we end up pursuing after that which we feel like is going to make us more blessed. And sometimes we get confused because we think that certain things, and this is the harlot, it's just what's going to lead to more blessing are certain, maybe, you know, certain types of, you know, pleasures or certain sorts of pursuits that in the right context are certainly good and fun and healthy and fine, but when they're just taken to their extreme, they just tear us apart. And you know, this is something that I think is specifically, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking specifically about the young people in the church. Because, you know, so much of the world system, by that I mean kind of just the marketing, the music, and the entertainment industry, all of these things, you know, as you get older, they stop caring about appealing to you so much. You know, you're kind of a niche. They really want to grab you. They really want to, because they get you for a lot more years. That's kind of the idea. And they're geared towards making you feel like blessing comes from following the latest trends rather than from following Christ. And if they can get you to buy in on that, man, they've got you now for, again, you know, 50, 60, 70 years. It's like you're theirs. And so what you have, and it's you know, got the YouTube stars and the Instagram models and the music sensations, and they're all trying to get you. And I find this just kind of like, it's so in our faces that it's almost funny, but they get you to follow them, you know? it's like your allegiance, it's them. You know, on social media platforms, you're able to follow. And it's something that, you know, you just think about. Again, it's like they want your allegiance. They want it formalized in some way. They want it formalized in some way that you follow them. But the question comes, where do you think blessing comes from? Does it come from following Christ or from following those who have nothing to do with Christ? And that doesn't mean that good things can't be gained from them, good things can't be gleaned from them. You know, you might find out where to get a nice outfit or a good hairstyle or whatever it is. But where is real blessing coming from? From following Christ or following those who are not following Christ and want nothing to do with him? And again, this is something that this is telling us here as we come to the end of the book, that blessing comes from keeping his words. So it's important for us to put our finger on that and pay attention to it. And that blessing comes into full view in light of eternity, and that's really where the focus is here. Is that what gets us to say yes to Christ, even when it costs us? It's that we know what lies ahead. And so in verses 14 and 15, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See, those who wash their robes are blessed, while outside are this collection of evildoers, and really a lot of these terms have to do with false teachers and hypocrites. Outside, that's where they are. Now, what does it mean to wash their robes, that if you wash your robes, we're blessed? Well, back in chapter 19, we saw that the garments of the bride, and we're still kind of like in this whole bride city flow, but the garments of the bride that she was adorned with were the righteous deeds of the saints. And so here, in speaking of the bride city, to wash your robes speaks of living righteously. Blessed are those who live righteously. Blessed are they. And why are they blessed? It's because of what awaits them. You get to enter into the city by the gates and eat from the tree of life. They get the fullness of eschatological reward and blessing. Everything that's in heaven is theirs. So the blessing of keeping the words of this book and holding fast to Christ by living a righteous life are fully realized in heaven, even though now it can be very costly. Now, with all that, it's important to note that in saying this, this isn't telling us that living righteously merits us that reward, because we know that our reward is merited solely by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this is telling us is that persevering in righteousness is the practical experience of those who are a part of the heavenly city, and they are blessed by their entrance into it. And so it is, as we see in verse 17, that blessing is something that all are invited to experience. So Jesus says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So here, this blessing that exists in keeping the words of this prophecy, this blessing of life that exists beyond this world, that invitation goes out to all, that all may be blessed. And notice here, our Lord, what he said, it's the Spirit and the bride who say, come. Here what we find is that, who's the bride? It's us. It's the Spirit-empowered bride, the Spirit-filled bride that is out in the world inviting all those in the world to come, to drink, to feast, and to be blessed. And so that blessing is offered to all. And so it is, that leads us then to our final point. And that is that our Lord is coming quickly. And we see this in verse 7, see it again in verse 12, see it again in verse 20, where each time Jesus says, I am coming soon. And this echoes what we saw in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, where in verse 7 we are told that he is coming with the clouds, and in verse 8 he's spoken of as the one who is to come. And thus the coming of Christ is where the book begins, and it's also where the book ends. And this is ultimately, you know, it's what we wait for. Because when Christ returns, as we've seen throughout this book, this is what ushers in the age to come. You know, it just sort of ties a bow on this world of brokenness, this world under a curse. It's the end when Christ returns. Well, that's when his enemies are judged. That's when the resurrection of the body takes place. That is when, you know, the wicked are cast in the lake of fire. The righteous are brought into the heavenly city. This is when we enter into glory forever. It all is inaugurated by the return of Christ. And this is what we anxiously look towards and hope in. And the thing is that for us, there's, you know, it's like It's like Peter talking about those mockers who say, oh, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, they've been saying that forever. And there still is in our minds, and a lot of it, I think, because a lot of the Jesus is, you know, this kind of dogmatic saying that he is coming, you know, I believe he's coming this year or whatever it is. All of this sort of stuff has sort of just dulled our senses to it. But the reality is Christ could come at any moment. At any moment he could come. And we are exhorted to live in readiness for his coming at all times so that we don't have to shrink back in shame. Christ is coming. He's coming quickly. A time reference, it means when he comes, it's going to be like that. His appearance, it's not going to be like this slow, drawn out, curtains drawing really slow, really slow, really slow. Oh, there's his left foot, there's his knee, there's his, oh, here he is, and there. It's going to be boom, quickly. It's sudden when he comes. It's just boom. And he will come. You know, for thousands of years, there was a prophecy that the Messiah would come first time. Look how long that went on. The people of God lived in hope, and their hope waned, and we saw that. It's kind of like the more you live in that hope, the more robust you are in your faith. But then it would kind of wane and, you know, diminish. But then he came, just like Scripture said he would. This is no different. It's no different. Those same scriptures that said he would come the first time have said that he will come a second time. So do you believe that Christ came? Do you believe in the historical Jesus of the Bible? Can you go to the Old Testament scriptures and prove prophetically that he is that Messiah that was spoken of and promised? Can you do that? If so, then you can very much, equally as much, look with that same level of confidence towards his return. He came and he will come again. And this is the final thing that our Lord wants to leave us with. He wants to leave us with this reality firmly embedded in our minds. That just because it's been a long time doesn't mean he's not coming. Because he's coming quickly. It's going to be sudden. You're not going to be able to, oh, Jesus, oh, 5 o'clock today, all right, well, I'll make sure I, you know, get up and have my devotional this morning. I make sure I really get things right. And that's not, no. None of that. He's coming quickly. It will be in a moment. And that's the reality that we should live with. And so it is. With that in mind, we say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. In heaven, thank you for your wonderful grace in our lives, presence of your Holy Spirit within us. Thank you so much for this, your word, and the opportunity that we have had to study it over these weeks and months. I pray that you would help us to remember these things, that this is your word. That which is in it covers this entire age in which we live, and thus they will soon take place. They are taking place. They have been taking place. They will continue to take place. And that there actually is blessing for keeping it. Blessing really is found in following our Savior, and that you will come again quickly. Help us to remember these things. Continue to transform us by the work of your Spirit, as he takes and applies these wonderful means that you have provided of your word, of the sacrament of communion. We thank you. Pray for your blessing of grace and of growth, of faith and of love upon us all. And Lord, we do say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.